And as you do, Isaiah chapter 7, as you do, I want to bring you in a little bit to Christmas in the Jesse house. And what I mean by that is, so I'm an only child, which you can hold against me or not. It doesn't bother me either way, and it won't give me any siblings, so it doesn't matter. I'm an only child, so Christmas morning growing up was chaotic in a unique way. There was one rule in the house, and that was this. Don't come into our bedroom and ask if you can open presents until the sun comes up. Maybe your house has a similar rule. Maybe your house has other rules. And I grew up in that kind of chaos, and presents were given, and you know, Dad got his Reese's peanut butter cups and socks, and we were good. And that was our tradition. Then breakfast and everything kind of wound down for the day to just be chill. And I married into a different kind of chaos. I married into a chaos that was much more made up. And I don't mean like fake. I mean like they put makeup on. Because it was a chaos that started with Christmas pictures, not presents. And it took me years to get used to that. Because I was used to waking up and like diving right in. And there was one Christmas, I'm not exaggerating. I love to exaggerate in stories for comedic effect. But this one I'm not exaggerating. We didn't start opening presents until after lunch. I was dying. Now, over the decades, I mean that exactly how it sounded. Over the decades, I've come to appreciate that tradition. It is chaotic, and maybe your house is very similar, where you have ways that the day of Christmas Day goes about. And then every once in a while, something happens. Something memorable happens. Something out of the ordinary happens. And so I want to bring you into one of those special moments that happened just 3 years ago. So if we can have that video of Ella. Isn't she adorable? If you're not able to tell what she says there after screaming at her mother, out of joy, after screaming, Mommy, she says, thank you, and she just breaks down into tears. And there's a little bit of a backstory to that. That was a doll, but she asked me to read this statement. I was like younger then, and like I'm older now. Signed, Ella. So she asked me to read. She knew that I was sharing that story. I don't typically share stories about my family until the one I share later without their permission. But she gave me permission to share that. She got an American Girl doll. And there's a backstory to that. Alec and I spent an entire day looking for that American Girl doll. And so the two of us went into the American Girl doll store in the most uncomfortable fashion. The two of us walked in. I was like, we got to get in and out of here as fast as possible. They did not have it. We went to multiple other places looking for that thing. Kohl's finally came through for us. Out of some like random desperate phone call search, you know, texts are going back and forth and we're trying to find this thing. And it was an amazing memory, because what her expression in opening that gift was just pure joy, wasn't it? It was gratitude. That's kind of what bubbled up and welled up in that moment. And perhaps you have a memory similar to that, or perhaps you have a memory that is one of those ones that just stands out as unique, and it's very special, and it's one that you treasure very much. And I want to say this at the outset. I understand that Christmas is not a season of happiness for everyone. There are some, even in our midst today, that are walking through trial and pain and loss and suffering. And I want to say this, whether you're walking through the high highs of life or the low lows, whether this moment seems to represent the glory of this life or the garbage of this life, we want to walk through that with you. We want to be there with you in the highs, and we want to be there with you in the lows. And I want to be careful in how I present this message today as we talk about joy from a biblical perspective from the book of Isaiah, because I know that there are many here that are walking through difficult circumstances. But here's what my prayer is during this Advent season. Whether you're walking through the highs of life, whether you're walking through the lows, that we will today and always find our constant in Christ. That forever, that will be the measure, that kind of the sine waves of life going up and down, that will be the constant measure. He is faithful. And we can find joy in that. We can find peace and we can find comfort in that. In this Advent season, that's our prayer. Even as we go into this series on Behold, and I just want to take a moment to just say, I haven't actually seen all of this put together until like worship and everything, so if you would just indulge me for a moment, I just want to take a look at the stage because there was a whole group of volunteers that worked a ton on this, and they just did a phenomenal job, didn't they? I love how all the elements came together. We have a creative team that we've been working to form, and they have been hard at work over the last few weeks getting ready for today, so thank you. I know I thank them in person on Facebook, but we as a church are grateful. Let us turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, even as we prayed together in our time of corporate prayer before the service, we ask that you would reveal yourself yet again to us, God. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, so that we may live for your glory, God. Lord, may we not be ones who are tossed to and fro in the waves of life, who are not pushed back and forth by the wind that blows or is still. But we would be ones who are marked by our constant in Christ. And Lord, today we ask through your word that you would center our hearts in the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today my outline is actually very simple. It can be summed up in one sentence. It can be summed up this way. Joy is the fruit that grows in the fertile soil of trust. Let me say that again. Joy is the fruit that grows in the fertile soil of trust. And if you're a note taker, I should warn you, this sentence is my outline, but I'm going to actually start with the latter part. My editor, Stephanie, told me that it works better this way. So I went with what she suggested because it usually works best for me that way. Isaiah is an interesting book. Isaiah is prophetic and narrative at the same time. There is this kind of mix of things that are going on in the book of Isaiah, and we're diving in 7 chapters in. We're doing that intentionally because we're going to be looking chronologically this year through the book of Isaiah at the revelation of the one who is to come, Emmanuel. Now, this reference of Emmanuel is actually the first time that that name of God is used in Scripture. It does simply mean God with us. But we're going to see in just a few moments that God has always been moving toward his people. God has always been and had this desire, and he's been jealous for, in a righteous way, he's been jealous for relationship and communion with his people. We're going to see that in kind of this overview of the redemptive narrative of Scripture in just a few moments. But Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is in the midst of crisis. They're actually kind of beyond the point of no return. We are a few generations past Solomon at this point. And we are now even past Uzziah, which is the king that is referenced in Isaiah chapter 6. And so we are beyond his reign, and we're at a place still in the line of David to fulfill what the prophets have said, still in the line of David to show the continuity of God and his word and how he reveals himself and then fulfills those promises to his people, even if it's in an ununderstandable ways. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah is speaking to the people, normally what happens when a prophet comes is the hearts of the people are softened. And in Isaiah, we actually see the opposite happening. When Isaiah is speaking to them, their hearts are hardened, and Ahaz is no different than that. Ahaz's heart is hardened as well. And it may seem like on the surface when we read this passage, it's like, well, he seems like he's just kind of like, hey, I don't want to test God. Yeah, he's kind of feigning spiritual. in that moment. He's acting spiritual, but what it really reveals in the midst of that moment is Ahaz does not trust the promises of God that he'll be with him. Now, I don't know about you. That's not a leader I want to follow. That's not a leader I would want to be. That's certainly not a leader I would want to follow. And yet Ahaz is giving direction to the kingdom. There are kingdoms all around. There's Assyria. There's also Syria. There are other warring nations that are trying to come in and to steal. And you realize that what is the way that Isaiah describes it at one point is that it's almost like this tree has been ground down to the ground and the stump has even been burned. That's what the nation of Israel, that's what the nation of Judah are going to look like in kind of these fragmented pieces. And yet from that, there's going to be this glorious, holy seed. There's going to be this shoot that's going to come off from the root of Jesse. The root of David is how it's described throughout Scripture. And there's this hope, even in the midst of being beyond the point of no return in their own sin and their hardness of heart, God is still communicating hope to his chosen people. It's almost too good to be true. It's almost hard to wrap our heads around as we read it and realize that the goodness of God is not always based on our response. The goodness of God is based on his character. His character toward us as his people. And he reveals that to us in the book of Isaiah. It's a small sign of hope, but there's this question that begins to be asked. Who is this holy seed? And our passage today begins to answer that. Isaiah wants us to know from the start that the threat that is coming to them from the outside, from their circumstances, is going to vanish. There's no need to panic. But Ahaz does not believe that. He actually doesn't want to believe that. He seems to prefer hand-wringing and trying to devise his own plan for salvation and even lusting after the success of his own plans rather than delighting in the victory of God. And we realize in the midst of that that his is one of the hearts that is hard, not listening to the Lord. So that's the setting. That's the setting for this passage today in Isaiah 7, 10 through 15. It's the defining crisis of Isaiah's generation. It's inflated in its emotional impact because their hearts are not filled with a sense of the glory of God. Their hearts are not filled with a sense of purpose. And I think that we can actually relate with this to some degree. Because inevitably in our Christian walk, we will at some point walk through crisis. We will be brought into crisis. And sooner or later, this question presses itself upon us in the same way that it kind of pressed against Ahaz in that moment. If I put my trust in God, will he save me? If I put my trust in God, will he save me? Will he be true to his promises in the gospel when it really counts for me? Our answer to that question will be one of two things. It'll either be this agonizing struggle back and forth as we're unable to make up our minds, or it will be very simple and clear, yes. That's a bit of a question before us today, church. What does it look like for us to trust God? The larger point that Isaiah is trying to make is that God's people don't trust him as they should, and they pay a price for it. But his grace will have the last word on their behalf. The triumph of his grace over their failure. And so this is why I've said it's the fertile soil of trust that we begin to realize is being cultivated here. Ahaz and Judah are in the midst of a crisis. He actually says, ask the Lord your God. As deep as the depths of hell or as high as the heavens, ask something of God. And Ahaz kind of responds in what seems like a noble manner, and he says, who am I that I would trust the Lord? Who am I that I would test him in that way? We should ask for big things of God. In faith, we should ask for his glory, big things of God. And then, while we wait, we should obey faithfully the things that God clearly spells out for us to obey him in. We should have faith to ask those big questions. If you're walking through something like financial peace, you should have the faith to ask God to provide in unique and miraculous ways so that you can get out of debt sooner. And then you should take the steps to faithfully see through what it is that God's calling you to do. Maybe your family's walking through a decision like adoption or foster or something like that. What are those big things of God that you're asking right now? That you should ask and you should pray and they should drive you to your knees and at the side of your bed at night should keep you awake, and yet you're called to faithfully walk out in. I've heard it said this way, that we can't create the wind nor change its direction, but we can raise our sails to catch it when it comes. We can't create electricity, yet we can tap into it with a wire that will conduct it, allowing it to work. We can't control God's Spirit, but we can place ourselves before the Lord in obedience to what He has called us to, and we will come under the influence and the power of His mighty strength. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Christian life I want to walk out. That's the kind of Christian life I want to walk out that says, God, Your Spirit is not controlled by my actions, and yet I want to submit myself in obedience before You. But this pious king refuses out of fear. He was pretending to be spiritual. But God's word goes to work when we believe it and act on it, but Ahaz was only taking the step of talking about it. Ahaz was only taking the step of talking about it. He was talking a big game. And yet he was living a lie in the midst of that. There's a promise that we see in verse 14. The Lord Himself will give you a sign, a virgin birth. Behold, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, a virgin birth. Now there's this double fulfillment that happens here, and I want to make sure that we are clear on something that can be confusing at times. There is a double fulfillment of this prophecy. There's an immediate fulfillment that happens in the book of Isaiah. Just one chapter over, in chapter 8, Isaiah's wife was a virgin before her firstborn child was born. By the time that the child was 12 years old, the two nations that Ahaz was fearing would actually be destroyed, it goes on to show us. But there is this far fulfillment as well. So there's an immediate fulfillment within Ahaz's own family, but there's also this far fulfillment. The birth of Jesus, and we know this because of Matthew 1, verse 23. And we're going to turn there in just a moment, but I want us to realize that the Bible, in its 66 books, is telling one story. And verses have to be read in light of one another. You'll hear us often say, the Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we have to read this text and realize that even this text interprets itself in a way that would lead us to believe what the New Testament clearly teaches about Mary's lack of physical sex before she conceives Jesus Christ. Namely, the fact that her conceiving a child would be a miraculous sign. Now, I believe in the miracle of life. Don't get me wrong. I have three children. I've been in the room for their birth. It is a miracle. It can also be explained biologically. There were two of us in the room. Well, there were more than two of us in the room because Stephanie was not going to have it that way. There were the people in the room that needed to be in the room for that birth to happen, and then all of a sudden there was another person. Yes, that person was in her womb, but then there was an additional person. Is there a biological explanation for that? Yes, absolutely there was. So what's different about the one who would conceive Emmanuel, God with us, is that she will not have been with a man. That is the miracle. That is the sign. She will not have been with a man. So I believe in the miracle of life, yes, but none of my children being born was a sign of anything. They weren't a sign of anything. What was different about Emmanuel was he was the sign because Mary would not have been with a man. And we're told to behold. For us as believers, this is a unique and a significant word that we should take pause when we read. Behold is in, hey, quick, look there, as it passes and whirs by. And I think it's important for us to realize this in the midst of this Advent season. This is faithfully waiting season. We are faithfully waiting for the second coming of Christ. This season reminds us of His first coming that provided our salvation. But we have to live today in between these two tremendous days that are happening. The day that He came and the day that He will come again. Amen. That is where we find ourselves now. And so when we are told to behold, we should pause and look and direct our attention to someone that is of greater significance. This is not just another hero in the Bible. This is the hero of the Bible. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with you. God with you. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your rejoicing, God with you. He took on the flesh that, I don't know about you, feels like it fails me more often than not these days. God with us. Behold, Emmanuel has come. It's a significant word because Ahaz tries to say, I'm going to bring an army, and God replies with, I'm going to send a baby. And I'm going to provide this salvation. And he's going to have humble origins, verse 15 goes on to help us understand. The other thing that we want to take note of is that the Savior who is to come will be familiar with poverty. He's not born in a palace. He's not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He will know curds and honey. And why is that significant? Why would we include that even today? Well, that's the diet of a peasant. It's not the diet of a king. The Savior who is to come, the one who's going to crush the head of the devil, the one who's going to bless all the families on the earth, the one who's going to be born of a virgin mother, he is going to be one who is going to be acquainted with poverty. Now, if we look at historic data, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he resided in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a very small, impoverished town. It was a town of about 200 people. His own father is a tradesman. And I thought, you know what? I wonder, what is the smallest city in Florida right now? And depending on which site you look at for some of the data, it goes in back and forth between one of two. There is Marineland with 11 people. That is a city in Florida, Marineland with 11 people. Or maybe it's Cobbtown with 7. Like I said, it depends on which website you look at. And I wonder, this is just the way my brain works, and I feel like I should apologize anytime I start a sentence with that. So I apologize. But here's how my brain worked in that. I was like, I wonder if they're tanking like sports teams do. So it's like, this year in the snowbird draft, you know, this city has... Okay, maybe that's just the way my brain works, so I'll stop. Anyway, the prophecy, the one who is coming, he's going to be born of a woman. He's going to crush the head of Satan. He's going to bless the families on earth. He's in line with the people of Israel, the line of the King of David, and he's going to be acquainted with poverty. He's not just going to have it all handed to him. No, he's going to take on flesh in its fullness. And so we should look at this Matthew 1 connection. If you have a moment, just turn over there with me. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of sections of that just to see how Scripture interprets Scripture. First of all, we realize Matthew 1 is one of the few Gospels that starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We are not going to go through the whole thing because we're going to find Ahaz directly in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 1. It says this very simply, "And Uzziah, father of Jotham, and Jotham, father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah." I'm going to admit to you, this morning feels a little bit like history with biblical theology on joy and some other things kind of mixed into one sermon. So if it feels like it's bouncing all over the place, I do apologize for that. But what we're trying to see here is God at work through the grand narrative of Scripture to redeem his chosen people. And that's something that should produce something in us. And that's what we should turn our attention to now, a little bit further down in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. and he called his name Jesus. What a precious scripture. What a precious scripture, because there are parallels with what's happening in Isaiah 7. It's more than just a quote of what's happening in Isaiah 7. Let's consider this. Ahaz and Judah are in crisis in Isaiah 7. Joseph is in crisis in Matthew chapter 1. In Isaiah 7, God makes a promise through prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1, God makes a promise through an angelic dream. In Isaiah 7, we are told that this Messiah, this coming one, this Emmanuel, is going to have humble origins. And in Matthew chapter 1, we meet the dad who will be the provision in the midst of those humble origins. You see the parallels there? I think there's something for us in that. Remember, we're talking about the fertile soil of trust. Look what happens when the angel says in the dream, he says, "Fear not." That's often the way that we are greeted in Scripture when it's some type of an angelic greeting. It's "fear not, don't be afraid." Why? Because we are beholding the presence of one of greater significance in that moment. But Joseph wasn't beholding Jesus in that moment. He was told to fear not. It's an exposure of where our confidence lies. I think back to Danny's sermon from last week about the soil. That's kind of why I said that way in the sentence, that joy is the fruit that is grown in the fertile soil of trust. Joseph is in the fertile soil of trust right now, isn't he? He has a decision to make. Hard soil. Don't receive this holy seed. We're going to do something else. We're going to divorce her. What is he going to do? He humbly trusts and obeys. He humbly trusts and obeys. You know, if I think back to Ella's video, it does make me smile every time I see it. But it's easy for me to forget what was going on in our family around the time of that video. My dad had been diagnosed with what was the beginning of the last few years of some health issues that he's been facing. We had sold our house, and in the midst of that move, something happened that kind of made me wonder what was going on, and it was the beginning of what would go on to be a cancer diagnosis. There were deaths in the family. There were moves that were happening. There were the highlights that were coming as well. There was a wedding. We added a brother-in-law around that same time. We love him. He's hard not to. He smiles all the time. There were highs and lows of life that were happening. There were highs and lows of life that were going on. But if I think to what Dad was going through then, and then I think through what he's gone through recently with some of his health issues, where he spent just past a month in the hospital. Can I say what I observed of my dad in those moments? I observed a humanity in my dad that was unique for me as his son. As I'm sitting there and kind of toggling back and forth at times between being a son and being a pastor to my own parents. It's a strange place to be in. And yes, there were fearful times. Yes, there were times that medicine induced a version of my dad that kind of exaggerated the part of him. It's like, let's back that dose off. But do you want to know what the most consistent response that I saw in my father was? Praise. I've never seen my dad worship that way. I've had the privilege of leading my dad for years in worship. I've never seen my dad worship that way. There was a communion and a rejoicing and a gratitude in the midst of that hospital room that I have never seen in my dad. Can I ask you this? Do you think that just was fruit that was all of a sudden ripe? No. No, that was a soil of trust that I've seen that man cultivate in his life for decades in his walk with Christ. Maybe your crisis won't look like Dad's or our family's. Maybe your crisis looks completely different. The question is not about what the crisis looks like. The question is about what kind of soil are you cultivating in your life that the fruit of the Spirit can grow in. What are you doing in your life? And if I can just be this cultivator right now, I want to churn it up. I want to churn up the soil of your life. Why? Because mine's being churned up, and I know the good of that. It's being churned up in this way where it's like something is happening inside of me. And I see these verses on trust and I say, oh God, I want to trust you later. I'm just being honest. My response is, can we trust you when everything's right? That's not the option that either Ahaz or Joseph are given. What kind of soil are you cultivating in your life? Fear not. And when I think to that video of Ella opening that gift, it was a doll. It was a baby doll. But I wonder today if there's a babe in a manger that as we open up and we see again this gift of love given to us from the Father, will we not respond the same way to just say, thank you? Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving me the ability to live for you. How does God's word play a part in cultivating that trust and stirring us up? Let's just look really briefly. Genesis 1, we were created for communion with God the Father. We walked with him in the cool of the evening. And we were in communion with him. And in Genesis 3, that was broken by sin. In Exodus 3, with Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am with you. Yahweh is with you. And so this idea of Emmanuel is not unique to Isaiah chapter 7. God has always been moving toward his people. The whole story of Scripture says that he is moving toward us. And his spirit at work in us, dwelling in us now, is to say, I am not just moving toward you, now I am moving through you. But Exodus chapter 3 says that I am with you. Isaiah chapter 7 says, Emmanuel, God is with us. Matthew chapter 1 helps us understand that God is with us in flesh and in humanity. And it's proven in history, this miracle of the sign in the virgin birth. And we're told to behold and to fear not. Luke 2 makes a connection as well for us. Luke 2, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And the word joy here in the angel's proclamation is translated in the Greek. It's the word chara. It's the word chara, and it's this deep satisfaction. It's this deep spiritual truth that produces a rejoicing. It's not anything that's happening externally. It's not some kind of circumstantial happiness. It's a satisfaction and a joy at the salvation of the work of God alone. Chara. What's interesting to me is this. That's the exact same word that's used in Galatians 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's the exact same word. It's not some version of. It's the exact same word. I bring you good news of great joy. And then Galatians 5 is going to go on to say this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I'm going to invite the band to join me now. I'm going to ask the ushers to begin to get ready for communion. God with us. God with us yesterday, God with us today, the promise of God with us tomorrow. It's a reminder of his faithfulness and a promise to remind us that one day soon, we will be with him for all eternity because of Christ. I want you to hear that again. God with us is a reminder that one day we will be with him because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. What does that produce in the soil of your heart? Does it produce joy? I want you to hear this quote from Matt Chandler. I'll make sure that's online for you. Christmas is not about pretending that everything is great. We don't struggle or suffer. Christmas is about acknowledging that sometimes things are not great and we do struggle and suffer, even at Christmas, even as Christians. And God knows this. God hears us, and God has got involved for us. You live in a world that has been visited by its maker. God showed up. God didn't send Moses, he came himself. That's how committed he is to your good. And when you see him that way, and when you see this world that way, it changes how you walk through the hard times and how you celebrate Christmas. We're going to kick off Christmas celebration with communion together as a church. Because Luke 2 tells us to fear not, there's good news of great joy, this chara. The fruit of the Spirit is also this great joy. But that word in the Greek connects to a word in the Hebrew as well. It's the word used in Psalm 51, where David cries out in the midst of his brokenness and says, "Thank you for breaking these bones and creating joy." And then he cries out and he pleads, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Same word. And we recognize that true biblical joy is a work of God on our behalf. It's not about being happy. It's not about your circumstances just going well. It's not about getting that gift that you had hoped for. It's about the gift of love and salvation being provided for you, so that you may one day can be with him for all of eternity. As you're staying seated, we just